So today we're concluding our series on the letter to the Hebrews, which has been a series that's really been very impactful to me, I hope to you too. The letter was written to the early Christian church. It was to a group of people who were steeped in Jewish heritage. They would have been used to many traditions and rituals, such as the role of things like high priests, temples, ceremonies, sacrifice of animals. But Jesus came and superseded all of this. And the objective of this letter really was to reassure those people of this, to show that Jesus is greater, greater than anything that's come before, greater than anything else. And throughout the letter, the writer has stressed this. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the ultimate atoning sacrifice for the world. Jesus is everything. But these early Christians were finding it hard to live in a world with all of this tradition around us. And keeping Jesus front and center in their thoughts and actions was hard for them. We might think, well, you know, that was then, but, you know, what's this really got to do with my life here in 2019? But how do we hold on to Jesus? How do we make sure that we put Jesus first in everything that we do? How do we live in the material world around us and not be consumed or distracted by it? And how do we believe in a God that we can't see, we can't touch? Well, this letter has really answered all of those questions. And if you're here for the first time today, or you've been away for a while, I'd encourage you to download the previous messages in the series and dig in to what the letter of the Hebrews says. But the good thing is that if this is your first time, or if you've missed a few installments of the key pieces of the letter are going to appear again today as we look at the final chapter, chapter 13. And in this chapter, the writer puts together really some closing thoughts and presents to us some clear, actionable steps. And what comes out of this final chapter, really, is the idea of living a life of worship to God. Basically, in light of what Jesus has done for us, our response is to worship him, to give him honor, to make him the center of our life. And the theme for the final chapter was actually set at the end of chapter 12. So let's quickly just look at that so we can put our topic today into context. So let's look at the last two verses of chapter 12. They say, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So we're to worship God acceptably. That is, in an acceptable way, and in light of everything that he's done through Jesus. And our worship is to be reverent. That's to say, to be genuine. And with awe, that's to say, with sort of constant amazement for God's greatness. And the tangible way that the writer says in chapter 13 we should worship him is by being people of character and faithfulness. And we defined faith and faithfulness a couple of weeks ago, and it was front and center again last week. The short definition of faith is saying yes to God because we put our trust in who God is and in God's promises. And faithfulness is saying yes to God even when we want to say no. And as the writer of this final chapter really sort of hones in, he hones in on what a faithful relationship with God entails. And the first thing we've got to do is we've got to live in love. Now let's read the first three verses of chapter 13. "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have come to show hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering." So to worship God is to love one another. This is really an outpouring of how God loves us. Now, God loves us, and that's the sort of the vertical relationship between me and God. But we are called in response to that to a horizontal relationship of loving those around us. And we can't separate the vertical from the horizontal in the Christian life. And so I sort of think that the Christian is like sort of like a hot air balloon being prepared for launch. They belong, you know, up in the sky. But until the time comes to fly, they have to be anchored firmly to the earth. So we can't just sort of float away on our own little flights of worship, just me and God enjoying one another's company. The true and living God, who's this consuming fire, will drive us out to engage in love with the world. And we're called to love one another as brothers and sisters. And for those of you who have brothers and sisters, I'm sure you can think of times when they were really great to be around, but also times when they really sort of grind your gears. Well, the same is true of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those around you here today, those in your home fellowships, you know, sometimes you love them, and sometimes it takes a little bit of extra grace. But we're called to love one another. And love amplifies the positive and downplays the negative. And that's challenging. And we're called to show our love through hospitality. The writer especially highlights showing hospitality to strangers, the unexpected visitor. Let me ask you, do you find that difficult? Do you find that a challenge? Now, Mark Diaz has recently joined our staff, and I love his heart for hospitality for people. But he's very different to me. I am a meticulous planner. But, you know, just when I have my day and my plan for my day all mapped out, just when I'm settling down for that quiet evening, the doorbell rings or the phone rings. And hospitality is the art of making our guests feel at home when we wish they were at home. But it's more of an attitude than an action. And the writer reminds us of those times in the Old Testament when people like Abraham and Gideon were visited unexpectedly by angels. And that's not because your and my unexpected visitors are going to be angelic, but to remind us that God is in control of who comes into our lives each moment of the day, or who rings that doorbell or calls our phone. If I'm a Christian believer, my time belongs to God and not to me. And he uses it as he chooses. It's not purely for my own gratification. And the writer goes on to say, remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. Now, if you've ever had a friend in prison, perhaps you'll know just how easy it is just to let them slip from your mind. And then he says, we should treat those who are mistreated as if we ourselves were suffering. And the writer is really teaching us our obligation to care for those across the world who are suffering at the moment. And we're called to suffer with those who are suffering, to stand by them and not to hit back on their behalf. There are, of course, times when we need to stand up for what's right and protect the innocent. But sometimes we're called to suffer along with those who are in a time of suffering. Now let's read on through the next few verses, 4-6. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And the writer really focuses down on three areas which we can have the most battles with in our life. Three areas where our love is put to the test, where our worship for God is challenged. And these are areas where the devil is constantly trying to take back territory. And while we might fight in all three areas, there's probably at least one of these areas where we have a particular battle at hand. And these three areas are gold, girls and guys, and glory. The gold, that's money. girls or guys, sex and marriage, the glory, fame, notoriety, or always wanting a better deal in life. And the writer starts with sex and marriage. These are God's gifts to us. They were his idea in the first place. But our body is designed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and as such is to be kept pure. And sex is designed to be within the bounds of marriage. A marriage itself is designed to be a microcosm of God's love. And as I was thinking about this week, I was actually thinking about my lovely wife, Susan, and the way that she mirrors God's love. And she's always looking at the positive in me and doesn't continually accuse and criticize. She challenges me when she sees aspects of my life that are not in keeping with the way that God calls me to live. But she does it from a very loving perspective, and she forgives me where forgiveness is needed and puts me first in things. And these are all traits that I know of God. But she shows it to me on a daily basis in a real and tangible way. That's not to say that she's always right or always handles things right every time, but none of us do. You know, we're all flawed individuals. But overall, she illustrates what God's love is like. And that's what marriage is. And we live in a world that's full of sexual promiscuity and marital infidelity. You know, you only need to turn on the television, open a newspaper, look at a website to see that. But what can we do about it? Well, one of the key things is to guard our heart. We can look at our own purity. We can look at our own marriages. And by guarding them carefully, you know, this is an intentional daily thing that we have to do. And then we move to money. So the exhortation that the writer gives us is to keep our eyes free from the love of money. And we can find it so easy to find ourselves worshipping our money rather than our God. And money can become our God. But to be people of character and people of worship, we have to be generous, just as God is infinitely generous with us. Everything we have comes from God, and to him we owe everything. And living a life of generosity really shows God's love in action. And loving money and wealth just ends up hardening our hearts and gives the devil a foothold in our lives. And so is the same is true when it comes to being content with what we have, content with our circumstances, content with where God has us right now. And I think that in the season that I'm in right now, this is probably the one of the three that I'm struggling with the most. Being content with what God has given me and being content with where my life currently is at. Because it's oh so easy to look at others and say, I wish I had what they had. I wish my life was like that. And we can find our mind first saying to ourselves, you know, I see that. No, I want that. I want it. I want it. And then when it's caught our attention in that way, it becomes, you know, I need it. I really need that. It's going to make a difference to my life. And then it subtly inserts the thoughts into our minds. You know, you deserve that. You deserve that. Go on. Get it. Spoil yourself. But it all comes down to us taking our eyes off the Creator and instead focusing on what he's created. Taking off our eyes off God's plan for our life and instead focusing on what we think our plan for our life should be. And we can find ourselves saying, you know, why, God, why can't I have that? Why can't my life be like that? And I personally have found myself battling in this area of contentment quite a bit in the last few months. And even this last week, I fought the battle. You know, a few weeks back, Susan and I were going to take a trip back to the UK. If you haven't gathered it already, that's where I'm originally from. Yes, we all speak English, but I speak proper English. And so I wanted to go back and speak proper English. But Susan had a business trip, and I was going to go along and have a few meetings with some collaborators I had over there. But the trip had to be postponed at the last minute. Well, Susan got asked to go back again for last week, and it was going to be a high-stress set of meetings for her. And so I wanted to go with her, both to support her, but also to go and go back and see my motherland. And believe it or not, have some English food, which, contrary to common opinion, is actually quite nice. however, I had the final exam for one of my summer classes, and the start of the second of my summer classes in this last week. And on top of that, you know, I had to write a message on Hebrews 13, or else we'd have a problem today. So with all of this going on, I really couldn't travel. And I found myself feeling most discontented. Now, why couldn't all of this happen in a few weeks' time? Why did this all have to happen in the busiest time for me? Why couldn't it work out the way that I wanted it to work out? But God's timing is really unique. He said, you're going to challenge people about this on Sunday. I'm going to challenge you about this right now. And as I dug into this piece of Hebrews 13, I sensed God saying, you know, you've got to put this into action right now. Be content. Be content with what you have and with your circumstances. Then as I read on, I saw what is a really great reassurance, not only in the area of contentment, but in life as a whole. And this next phrase starts with a because. And the reason it starts with a because is because it's the motivation for everything. It says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And the writer again points back to the Old Testament, just as has been the case throughout the letter. Like, for example, you know, highlighting all those examples of faith back in chapter 11. The phrase, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, actually comes from Deuteronomy 31. The people of God were poised on the land that God had promised them. And they were terrified with many enemies ahead of them and doubtful of God's promises. But God came through for them, just as he said he would. And then later on, there were the Israelites enslaved in Egypt who must have questioned whether God could help them or even really cared for them. But then came God's rescue in the Exodus, which silenced those questions. And about which songs like Psalm 118 were most probably written. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And then there's us, enslaved in sin, facing death and judgment. Facing challenges each and every day. And the walls seem to be closing in. And there seems to be no way out of our circumstances or our situation. But God says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And he met that promise when he hung on a cross, facing death and judgment for us. In Jesus, all God's promises are passed on to us. And we can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Because the promise is that God is with us forever. And this can be challenging to remember when we're in times of real testing and trouble. But the writer encourages us to look to God, to trust God, and to make God our first love, and to live in love. Love God, and as an outpouring of that, love others. Love the Creator and not the created, because God first loved us. But then we're called to live by example. And the ultimate example is Jesus. Jesus came to earth not only to be the propitiation for our sin, that's to die the death that we deserved, but also to live the life that we should live and to model godly living for us. And so to be people of character and worship, we need to look to Jesus. An outflowing of our worship is to model how he lived, but also to look at those around us who live godly lives. Now, we're going to jump around a bit in the middle of the chapter, but hopefully it will all come together and make sense. We're going to look first at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So this is really written in the past tense. So it most likely related to leaders that were no longer with them, but people who were sort of very influential in the early Christian church, in the early community. And the writer is saying, no, do you remember them? No, look at their lives, look at their faith. Imitate their faith, almost. And, you know, imitation is said to be the sincerest form of flattery. And as children, we can probably think of people we looked up to, people we always wanted to be like. And the same can be true of us as adults. You know, there are people that we've known in our lives that we've wanted to be like. Well, the writer's really encouraging the people to look to their spiritual leaders of the past and to imitate their faith. Try and emulate how they live. And we too can look at Christian leaders of the past. We can study their lives. We can see what they did. Now, I think, for example, of Billy Graham and the way he conducted himself, the way he shared Jesus with the world, and the way he acted with spiritual maturity. But for me personally, you know, one of my heroes is John Stott, a fellow Brit, known worldwide as a preacher, evangelist, and communicator. His teaching has really impacted my life significantly and really sort of bolstered my faith. Now, it's important to say that we shouldn't idolize these people. You know, they're not Jesus. Jesus is the only one who's perfect. And you won't find spiritual perfection in Christian leaders. You know, we're all living under the grace of God. So we're encouraged in this part of the chapter to remember past leaders. But we can also sort of bring it to the present. You know, who do you have in your life right now that's showing godly living by example? You know, who do you go to for wise counsel? And who's that person, that little bit ahead of you in the spiritual journey, who can pour into your life? And if you don't have that person, I encourage you to find them. You know, it could be someone here in the church body. It could be someone you know through family or friends. But if you don't know who it is or who it could be, maybe this week you need to ask God to bring that person into your life. And on the other side, you know, whose life are you pouring into? Who are you helping navigate through their spiritual walk? Who's imitating you? You know, we're all called to follow, but we're also all called to lead. So who are you leading? Are you being a consistent godly leader in your home, with your spouse, with your kids? Are you conducting yourself in a godly way in the workplace? Are you showing traits of Christian living with your friends? You know, both those who are believers and also those who have yet to accept Christ into their lives. Because a Christian life lived out is the biggest testimony to Jesus that you can give. And so we need to look to the old spiritual leaders. We also need to live it out in the present. And the writer really focuses in on another aspect of this in verse 17. It says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." Now, this verse, at first glance, has multiple ways of offending you. And as a church leader here at Calvary, especially Nervous Nicholas, it freaks me out a bit, you know. There are leaders appointed in the church, and they have the arduous task of keeping watch, a responsible task that they ultimately have to give account to God for what they've done, of how they poured into the lives of people in the church, how they shared the gospel message, how they lived out the gospel, both in church and out of church. And they're held to a high standard. You know, one of the reasons I don't have that little fish on the back of my car is that, you know, I don't want to get caught out when I start honking on the horn. But one of the issues that I've learned, certainly being around UConn where I work, is that I'm the only person with a Volkswagen Beetle. So if someone starts screaming at you from a VW Beetle, you know it's Dr. Lemby. Maybe I should get a more vanilla car. But vanilla's not me. But the writer encourages the people of the church not to make it harder than it already is for the leaders, rather to submit. Now, the word submit quite often makes us really bristle. In other translations, it actually says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And the word obey has the same effect. And both these words stir up negative connotations in our mind when we first hear them. And we think, you know, why should I obey? Why should I submit? But actually, you know, if we read this whole piece, it's in the context of caring and of concern, of the watchman who's keeping watch over the flock. And the obedience and submission in that situation really becomes an attitude consistent with their own good. I remember once being on a flight from Hartford to Charlotte, and we'd actually just taken off, and there was this odd noise, and the plane started shaking. And after about another 10 minutes, the captain came over the speaker to say that we were going to have to be returning to Hartford pretty quickly. And then told us that we really need to listen carefully to what the flight attendants said and to follow their commands. And it was really our responsibility as passengers to obey and submit to our leaders for our own safety and for the safety of those around us. Unfortunately, we made an uneventful landing back at Hartford and were transferred onto another plane to make our trip to North Carolina. But on the flip side, I think of my squirrels. Got to have a squirrel quote. There have been numerous times where I've seen either a predator in the back garden or else seen squirrels going run out into the road outside our house. And on every occasion, I leap up and I shout to the squirrels, you know, be careful, get back in your tree, get out of the road. And they just ignore me. But it's often to their peril. I've seen squirrels be taken away by big birds. I've also had to scrape squirrels off the road. But as Christians, we're called to follow our leaders for our own good. And this obedience and submission here is not for the self-image or self-good of the leader, but for the good of the people who are in the care of the leader. Now, how does that work out practically? Well, it could be that we're encouraged to pray for the leaders for certain things. You know, here at Calvary, we're encouraging everybody to pray for a building, a permanent place that we can call home. It could be that you're called by your leaders to give or to serve. And that's not because the leaders want a pay rise and want everything done by everybody else. It's because by giving and serving, God changes our heart and uses our money and our time for growing his kingdom. Or maybe it's a decision that the leaders make regarding the way that things operate in the church. It's our responsibility to trust that that decision was made with a lot of prayer, discussion, and wise counsel. It's this idea of coming together under the leadership of the church that's being stressed in this part of the letter. The idea of all being on board, and that's how we live by example. And you know, we can all think of exceptions, you know, oh, well, if our leader said this, then I wouldn't be able to obey and submit. But that's not the point. You know, if we go back to what it says in verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those that spoke to you the word of God. We've got to remember that the authority of the leader comes from God and from his word. And the authority of a Christian leader is derived from that leader's faithfulness in transmitting the word of God in every aspect of their life. And while they remain, you know, under God and under the scriptures, we're called to obedience and submission. However, if they drift from God and from his word, then that really takes us out of those bounds. And the writer highlights this by warning us against getting taken in by false teaching. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." So sort of learning about the character of God and what God has done is so important to us. But we've got to beware of the additions, the trappings that turn the focus back on us, human beings, and away from the gaze of God. We've got to be focused on what God wants for us. And so we need to live in love. We need to live by example. And then finally, we need to live in prayer. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon." Now, prayer is such a central part of living a life of strong character and of worship. Prayer is our communication channel with God. And communication is key in any relationship. And without it, a relationship will break down. And I'm sure we all know that from experience. You know, friends we've lost contact with. Someone doing something to us and not explaining the why. Communication breakdown in our marriage with our kids. Communication is essential, and no more so than with God. And prayer allows us to share our dreams, our aspirations, our concerns, our deepest fears with God. It also allows us to offer the praise and adoration that he deserves, to thank him for all that he does in our lives. And even when things are tough, we know that God is with us. But above all, prayer brings us into alignment with God. It's about seeking God's direction for our lives. Look what the writer said in that verse 18. "Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way." Notice that desire. It's all about living for Jesus. We won't be perfect, but we need to strive for living the best we can. We live under grace, and only then can we say verse 18. By going to God and saying, "You know, I want to be more like Jesus. I have a desire to live honorably for you." If we try and justify ourselves through our own righteousness, there's going to be this gap between where we ought to be and where we actually are. And sooner or later, we have to lower the bar in order to try and live in that way. But if we live under grace, we can live with that gap. We can continually be striving at 100% and not lower our standards or compromise with sin, even though we know just how much failure that means for us, because we also know that we're forgiven because of Jesus' death, not our moral performance. And by prayer, we can keep going on the spiritual track, and we can come to God and confess things where we've gone wrong and ask for forgiveness, but also ask for strength to persevere, to press on, and we can express our heartfelt desire to live honorably for God. And the writer closes the formal part of the letter with a marvelously comprehensive prayer for the readers, and it's found in verses 20 and 21. "Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This prayer recapitulates the main message of the entire letter, that Jesus is greater. who through the blood of the eternal covenant, that's the cross, that God agreed to put away our sin because Jesus had died in our place. And he says, brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection. The only clear reference to the resurrection in the entire letter. When God raised Jesus from the dead and led all believers through death as well, like a flock of sheep following their shepherd. He said, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and he may work in us whatever is pleasing to him. That's if we let God do his part for us, then we can make sure that we do our part for him. Get our view of Jesus right. No, he's the active agent in our faith. He's better than the best. Then other things fall into place. No, religion says, get ourselves right and we might get a glimpse of God. But Christianity says, or tells us of a God who's already put us right with himself. And we must keep our eyes on Jesus and keep our communication channels open with him and allow God to do what he's longing to do in our lives, because Jesus is the final word. And all we have to do is live our lives in a response to that. We have to live in love, loving God and loving one another. And as you leave here today and go into this next week, who could you show God's love to? Live by example, living as Jesus lived. This week, what example could you set? Who could you emulate? Who do you need to submit or obey to, knowing that they have your interests at heart? And live in prayer. Constantly seeking God's plan and God's direction for our lives. This week, you know, what do you need to let go of, or what do you need to do to bring your life more into alignment with God's will? And as we live in love, by example, and in prayer, knowing that we have a Savior who gave his life for us, we can, as it said earlier in the letter, approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that he will never leave us, never forsake us. And as we close today, and as we close out this whole series on the book of Hebrews, I wanted us to say together that mighty prayer of verses 20 and 21. We're going to change one word, a you, to an us, as we say it together as a church. So let's say it together now. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, what better way to close out this series than by taking communion together? It's an opportunity to remember what God did for us through Jesus. Now, by taking the bread and drinking the cup, we recall how Jesus gave his body and blood to be a sacrifice for our sins. And then, through the power of death, was broken through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And Jesus is truly greater than anything else, the one true sacrifice, the one high priest, the one who brings us freedom, the one who brings us new life. And that's life in abundance and life in fullness.